Prophetic Seminar, a series of lessons designed to encourage and develop the prophetic ministries of both the individual and the church. This tape features Ern Baxter with a message entitled The Prophets and the Promise Past.
My assignment is to deal with prophecy in three parts. I think Brother Bob, as the convener of the conference, had a much higher estimate of my ability than I have of my own. But he offered me rather limited space in which to work. All he gave me was past, present, and future. I felt badly that he didn't allow me to go beyond the bounds of history. But within that limited scope, we'll try to deal with the subject. And this morning we'll be dealing with prophecy past, especially as that relates to the Old Testament. The meaning of the word prophet, which incidentally occurs 300 times in the Old Testament, 100 times in the New Testament. The meaning of the word surrounds three Hebrew words, the main one being nabi, the other two ra'ah and kaza, but as I've said, the main one is nabi. The others are translated seer, and we'll see why in a moment. There are a number of possible translations of nabi, some of which I have used. Some have nice charismatic overtones like bubbling up and breaking forth and provide you all kinds of elbow room for hallelujahs and goosebumps. But when it comes right down to technical linguistics, as the notes say, there is considerable scholarly disagreement on exact technical derivation of the word. I am sorry, I tried to have for you in the book accommodation one of the finest books on the whole question of prophets by Dr. Young, in the book entitled My Servants, the Prophets, but it's out of print, which leads me to say parenthetically, if you see a book you want nowadays, you better buy it when it's first published. Companies are just not investing in stockpiling anymore, and when an edition is gone, it's gone. This is a relatively new book. I'm sure it will be reprinted at some time, all right? Dr. Young says it does not seem possible to ascertain the precise significance of the word nabi upon philological grounds alone. If we are to arrive at a proper conception of the function of nabi, we must look elsewhere than to philology. We must examine the actual usage of the word in the Old Testament. And so we look to the usage of the word nabi. In Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, God says to Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. I will put my words in his mouth. This prophet, like unto Moses, would be someone to whom God would entrust his words to be mediated to men. Exodus 7:1, Moses is being commissioned to go into Egypt, confront Pharaoh, and deliver Israel. And God says to him, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Now this promise of a mouthpiece for Moses followed Moses' protest about his inability to speak. He told God that he was not the man for the job because he couldn't speak. God was cross with him. God was angry with him. But he accommodated him. And he said, all right, I'll let Aaron be your brother, your prophet. Now look at Exodus 4:15-16. This is God speaking to Moses. And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be your mouth and his mouth. And I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. That's a rather interesting line of communication. God said to Moses, primarily, I want you to go and be my prophet. I want you to speak my word. Moses said, I can't speak. God was cross with him, but he accommodated him. He said, all right, I'll give you your brother Aaron to be your mouthpiece, and I will provide the word to you. You will provide it to Aaron, and Aaron will speak it, and I will be your mouth and his mouth. Now, I think we're getting the idea of what it means to be a prophet. Jeremiah 1:17, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. Speak to them all which I command you. Jeremiah was one of the premier prophets. And when God is telling him how he is to function, we are observing a very fine illustration of the nature of Nabi. And so Dr. Young again says the function of a Nabi was to speak a message on behalf of a superior. In the case of Aaron, this superior was Moses, although ultimately, of course, it was God. As far as the prophets were concerned, the superior was God himself. He it was with whom the word to be spoken originated. He placed that word in the mouth of the prophets, and they in turn declared it unto the people. We conclude then that upon the basis of Old Testament usage, the Nabi was a speaker who declared the word that God had given him. I think that's straightforward enough. Now to the other two words, and this doesn't exhaust the vocabulary of prophet in the Old Testament, but these are the major words, Ra'ah and Kazah, translated seer. In 1 Samuel 9:9, we read that formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer. For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. So seer and prophet are synonymous, although there was a time in history when the word seer was more popular than the word prophet, and then seer gave way to the word prophet embracing both. The word nabi stresses the active work of the prophet in speaking forth the message of God. The word Ra'ah, on the other hand, brings to the fore the experience by means of which the prophet was made to see that message. One word lays emphasis upon the prophet's relation to the people, the other upon his relation to God. Now, this is very interesting, if I may speak subjectively for a moment, that in talking to men whom I consider to be proven prophets, I find again and again that in some sense they see the word they are speaking. And this is true also in the Old Testament prophets. It says they saw the world. I don't know the mechanics. I'm not sure anyone knows the mechanics. But it has something to do with the mystery of vision. And again, I need to emphasize that these are areas where we have no definitive technical understanding. Is a vision a projection of something from inside, or is it the imposition of something exteriorly? And we don't know that. If you had a vision, you'd have a vision and you'd know you'd have a vision, but you couldn't explain it technically. When Mary gave birth to a child, she knew she had a child, but she couldn't explain it technically because it was in the realm of unrevealed miracle. Now let's come to a general conclusion. Prophecy is God communicating. Oh no, let me go back, because Hengstenberg's word here is apropos of what I've just been saying. The prophets were not chronological historians so much as describers of pictures. Now, you need to hear that because sometimes you'll be frustrated by the lack of chronological sequence in the prophets. But you must remember that prophets were not so much aware of the time factor as they were with what they were seeing. And I don't want to get into that. Other than you've got past, present, and future tenses involved in prophetic words, which sometimes don't mean that much. Because the prophet was saying something he saw, and many times what he saw, while it had to be put in a time frame, was itself timeless. Now for the general conclusion. Prophecy is God communicating his will by words, sometimes acts, through chosen persons. It includes whatever God desires to say about past, present, and future. Some have inclined to confine it to the future, but this is inaccurate. The prophet was and is a foreteller as well as a foreteller. Indeed, and here is the crux of the whole thing, he speaks whatever God wants said. Is God a prophet? Is there a prophetic element in God? What I say here was precipitated by a study of Numbers 12, and I haven't time to go into it even if I had the ability to do so. But you remember Miriam and Aaron were rebelling against Moses. They were jealous of him. Miriam said, "I'm his older sister. I changed his diapers. I watched over him in the bulrushes. I was there when Pharaoh's daughter picked him up. Who does he think he is?" Aaron says, "Me too." And there was a domestic confrontation. And God comes on the scene and he summons the three of them to the tent of meeting for a little family gathering, talks to them about his communication to prophets in general and to Moses specifically. Now, I'm not primarily interested in the confrontation with these three members of the same family, as I am with the fact that this occasion provides us with some insight into the nature of prophets. In verse 6 of Numbers 12, it says, "If there is a prophet among you..." Now, here is where we don't have time to go into the complexities of the Hebrew, but literally, if it were translated literally, it would run like this: "If there shall be your prophet Jehovah," which could be translated, "If your prophet be Jehovah." Now, I'm simply going to build on that fact and say this, that Moses said when Mashiach comes, when the ultimate prophet comes, he'll be a prophet like unto me. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," the Logos, the divine utterance, that which the Father thinks, the Logos speaks. The Word is the prophetic person in the Godhead. Just as the Holy Spirit is the executive agent, the Word is the prophetic Word. The Son is the one who communicates the Father, not only conceptually, but incarnationally. And so within the nature of the Trinity itself, there exists this communications factor, so that the Son, or the Word, is the communicator. He was, before His incarnation, and was always the communicator of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. The Word has always been there. Whether God ever communicated before, the communication factor was an integral part of the Trinity. The Word is the communicator. Therefore, God is a prophet, or that within God, if we may take the liberty of dividing the works of the various persons. The Son, as the Word of the Logos, is the prophetic person in the Godhead. Now let us notice the Word's activity in the Old Testament. He created the universe. Genesis 1:3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, there's the communication, there is the prophetic person in the Trinity creating the universe. And John picks that up. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, hear it now. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cooperate in all of the activities of the economic Trinity. And I put it very simply, probably oversimplified, the Father thinks it, the Son speaks it, the Holy Spirit does it. But it is the Word, it is the second person who mediates the purpose of the Father and communicates that purpose both conceptually and incarnationally. He created the universe. Psalm 33:6-9 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. For He spoke. Now that is God speaking through the Word, the prophetic person in the Trinity. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. His activity in the Old Testament, first of all, then, is He created the universe. Secondly, He made Himself known. Deuteronomy 30:14, the Word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. The Word of the Lord became a reality in the earth. It became a reality in the covenantal community, and God says, the Logos is among you. The prophetic person of the Trinity lives among you. He speaks for me. He is there. He is also the angel of the Lord on some occasions. Paul very daringly says, and that rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. The Son didn't come into existence in Mary's womb. The Son was co-equal with the Father and proceeded eternally from the Father and was always with the Father and was always the Father's mouthpiece, as the Holy Spirit was the Father and Son's executive agent to put into fact what had been spoken out of the fatherly heart, or the great source of all things. The Word is very near you. Now, in many places, too many to number, some 2,000, I think, actually, it says, and the Word of the Lord came. Now, that's not just a conceptual word. That's God the Word. That's God the Logos. That is the Word that was with the Father and the Son co-equally from all eternity. All down through history, He's been coming. He's still coming. He will come again in His incarnated body. But He's always coming. The earth is full of the Word of God. The Word of God runs in the earth. The Word of God is unhindered in the earth. The second person of the Trinity is the communication of God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, moved among us, sat in our synagogues, walked in our streets, spoke in our marketplaces, counseled our weary, and fed the hungry, and blessed the sick. He made Himself known. He's still making Himself known. Man, we need to have affirmations of God's truth. And I make affirmation this morning that the most powerful communication in the world this morning is the communication of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Logos, the communicator of the heart of God. He is the ultimate communicator, and His is the ultimate Word. Number three, He acted for His people's deliverance. In the Old Testament, Psalm 107:20, He sent His Word and healed them. Or as one translation says, it healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Who was the one who was constantly acting on behalf of the people of God under the Old Covenant? It was the Word. It was the redeeming Word. It was the directing Word. It was the convicting, prompting, guiding Word. Hasn't changed. The fourth thing, the guarantee of ultimate victory, Isaiah 48. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Will you turn to Revelation 19? I just want to read this. I want to show you the ultimacy of the Word. Don't talk to me about the ultimacy of communism. Don't talk to me about the ultimacy of human philosophy. Don't talk to me about the ultimacy of grass. Listen to this. Verse 11, Revelation 19. This is majesty outdone. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall shepherd them with a staff of iron. And it is his work to tread of the fierce anger of God, the ruler of all. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Word is King of all who are kinging. That's the literal Greek. And Lord of all who are lording. Find me a king who's kinging, and I'll tell you the Word of God is kinging over that king. Find me a Lord that is lording. I'll show you a Lord that is lording over that Lord. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He's the ultimate victor, and He rides on a white horse, and He shall successfully win the day. Let's turn quickly to page 3. The word identify. 1 Peter 1:11, the prophets tried to find out what was the time and what the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them pointed, when he solemnly made known beforehand the sufferings that were destined for Christ and the glories that would follow. Here we have again the Spirit-Word combination. The prophets spoke a word they didn't understand. They knew that it didn't originate with them, that it came from the Spirit. The Spirit had brought a word. They didn't understand the word, and they tried to find out. They probably had long, animated conversations with one another as they asked one another, "You know what you're talking about?" They didn't know what they were talking about. Like a lot of us don't know what we're talking about. But the Word knows what He's talking about. I'm glad. But in every valid Old Testament prophet, whether his word was inscripturated or oral and lost to history in the winds of time, there dwelt the Spirit of the one who would eventually be incarnated, the Spirit of Mashiach, the Spirit of the Word. The Word dwelt in those men by the Spirit. And the Spirit, who is timeless, and the Word, who is timeless, spoke about something that was going to happen in time, sometimes as though it had already happened in time. Because in the everlasting nowness of God, it had already happened. In fact, anything you read that is going to happen in history future in the mind of God has already happened. For our history is as now, for He's the Alpha and the Omega, and He's already at Z, and we're about at C. You understand what I'm saying? Pray for the interpretation. All right. Roman numeral 3. All communication from God comes through prophets, including Jesus, the prophet par excellence. Hebrews 1:1-2. In many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, and in different ways God spoke of old to our fathers in and by the prophets, but in this final age He has spoken to us in the Son. The Word was always the same. The vehicles were different. Old Testament prophets received the Word. Jesus was the Word. The difference between that age and this age is the difference between the Son of God and the servant Moses. And as the Son is greater than the servant, so this age is greater than the age that is past. And since God has nothing superior to His Son, there can't be a better age than this age. And so God christened this age the age of salvation, the time of acceptance, the day of Messiah, the day of redemption. The end of the ages, the climax of history. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hallelujah. All communication from God comes through prophets, including Jesus, and such communication is not humanly conceived. The Word came. Now, this is the basis of scriptural inerrancy. 2 Peter 1:19 to 21, the word of prophecy was fulfilled in our hearing. You should give that word your closest attention, for it shines like a lamp amidst all the dirt and darkness of the world, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But you must understand at the outset, above all, remember, take note, people, of these times when God Himself read, pencils a passage and says, look at this. All is important, but this is more important, relatively. You must understand at the outset that no prophecy of Scripture. Now, that's prophecy qualified. Come to that in a moment. No prophecy of Scripture arose from an individual's interpretation of the truth. No prophecy came because a man wanted it to. Men of God spoke because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy ever originated in human will. The Word of God did not originate in the human will. The Word of God came from God. It's God's Word. The whole issue of inerrancy has to do with the author of the Word. If the author of the Word is errant, then we have an errant Word. If the author of the Word is the inerrant God, then we have an inerrant Word. And where we have the Word of God, we have a Word of inerrancy. That's simple logic. What is Scripture? The term Scripture is derived from Latin scriptura, a writing or things written. The phrase prophecy of the Scripture simply means the divine message as written. Please understand now, when we speak of the prophecy of Scripture, we are talking about that prophecy which God in His providential oversight of history and His redemptive purpose had inscripturated. He had it reduced to writing. He had it penned. And as truly as no word that ever dropped from the lips of God shall be lost in the ocean of time or eternity, so that which has been inscripturated will be equally preserved by the same powerful God in its inscripturated form. And history rises up to testify that God has, He will preserve His Word. The very room in which a famous European agnostic declared that the Bible would no longer be read or known about within so many years, that very room was eventually leased, and a printing press was set up in which Bibles were printed. One of the ironies of history. Now, not all inspired prophets were written, or prophecies were written, any more than all Jesus' words and deeds were recorded. John said, if all the things that Jesus said and did had been recorded, the world would be unable to contain the books necessary for the record. And so many a prophet spoke a valid word, but it was not inscripturated. God commanded to be written that which He wanted perpetuated to become prophecy of Scripture. Now, what are the major features of Scripture? First, its source. Positively, it's the Spirit of Christ. Holy men spake as they were born by the Spirit. Negatively, it is not of the will of man. Now, I'm not going to take time to get in here to the whole destructive criticism thing, other than to say right there you have the crux of the matter. Those who take liberty and treat the Bible as ordinary literature and tear it apart out of their presumed expertise as critics do not accept this basic principle that I'm expounding to you. I accept it this morning. I accept it very simply that the Word of God is not a piece of human literature. It is the inscripturated communication of Almighty God. And as the great incomparable Van Til has said, it is Christ who speaks to us in Scripture. I even have a little trouble saying, well, Isaiah was influenced by this, and Jeremiah was influenced by that, and John was influenced by Philo, and Paul was influenced by the Gnostics, balderdash, unmitigated mouthwash, and all the other epithets. I don't believe in the dictation theory, but I believe that none of them were influenced by anything apart from the providential oversight of God, and the Word that came from them was the pure, unadulterated communication of the Logos. Its integrity. Second thing, page 4, its integrity. It was confirmed by fulfillment. Peter said, we have seen it fulfilled in many other scriptures. That it might be fulfilled is a common Bible phrase. Number three, it's provision, information and instruction for all of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, proficient, efficient, and adequately equipped for all good work. Number four, its major theme. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. The major theme is Christ, not Israel. Luke 24, 25 to 27, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus speaking to his two disciples, who at that point were strangers to him in their own hearts and minds. Then Jesus said to them, you are such foolish, foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Still find it hard? Wasn't it clearly predicted by the prophets that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his time of glory? Then Jesus quoted them passage after, oh man, wouldn't you like a tape of that? Quoted passage after passage. Can you hear the Word quoting the Word? Can you hear the Word quoting the Word? Passage, oh hallelujah, passage after passage from the writings of the prophets, beginning with the book of Genesis and going right on through the, oh, woo. The Word conducted a scriptural tour. Watch it now, explaining what the passages meant and what they said about whom? Whom? Who does the Bible talk about?
Jesus.
Hallelujah. Now, quick word about greater and lesser prophets. Moses' uniqueness. Deuteronomy 34:10. Since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. This has been confirmed in our treatment of Numbers 12, which you need to take a good look at. Moses was unique. But Moses said, there's another prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. You shall listen to him. This is repeated in Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. This is repeated in Acts 7:37. Now, when the question was raised as to the identity of Christ, they asked him, John the Baptist, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. What were they looking for? They were looking for the prophet that Moses spoke about. Now, Moses was unique. There was none like Moses in the Old Testament. Moses said, there'll be another one as unique as I, only more unique. But he will at least be as unique. If I'm top prophet in the old, this other prophet, when he comes, he'll be like me. He'll be top. He'll be a lot of things, but he'll be like me. Now, Moses had to be very meek to be able to handle that kind of communication. And finally, it's indestructible. Oh, I'm sorry. I missed that, didn't I, back there? Number five, the scriptures cannot be broken. Right? The foundational character of both, Moses' uniqueness and that of the other prophet. Hear this carefully now. Moses laid the foundational truth in the Old Testament. Jesus was the foundation of the New. Lesser Old Testament prophets brought their word always in terms of Moses' foundational revelation. Lesser New Testament holy men brought their word always in terms of Christ, both his fulfillment of Moses and the new dimensions of the new covenant. When you read the Old Testament prophets, what are they doing? They're calling the people of God back to the Mosaic Constitution. Why? When God revealed to Moses his constitution for the theocratic nation of Israel, he laid down once and for all what he wanted to be the constitutional foundation for his people in the earth. As those people disobeyed and detoured and violated and rebelled, the prophets rose up and said, "You must hear the word that God gave to Moses. It's basic. It's constitutional. It's fundamental. You've got to hear that word." And then as time went on, a new element came into their prophesying, and they began to reach into the future to say that Moses' constitutional base would be amended and revised and sophisticated and updated by another prophet who would come. And when that other prophet came, he, like Moses, became the foundation for everything that subsequent prophets would say. Everything the New Testament writers wrote, they wrote on the basis of Jesus Christ, concerning Jesus Christ, out of his authority, because he was the incarnate Word. And when you and I stand up to prophesy with the simple gift of prophecy designed for the whole church's coming together, while it is on a much lower plane than the prophecy of Scripture, it also must be true to that constitutional foundation. And if it is not true to that constitutional foundation, it is not a valid prophecy. And by that, we must judge all prophecy. Let us turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 46 and 47. "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" The Word of God is one word. It has its divisions and the purposes of God, but it is one word. All right, page 5. Let's move along and try to finish this. The completeness of Scripture. Jesus' authentication of the Old Testament. Luke 24, 44, 45, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, and all things which are written about me." Written about whom? Written about whom?
Jesus.
Write that in your heart. "All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Jesus defines for us the Scriptures in terms, at least, of the Old Testament canon. Now here's his authentication of the New Testament. John 14, 26. "The Comforter shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you." 16:13 of the same writing, "The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." At the heart of the whole question of the sacred Scriptures stands not a theory, but a person. At the heart of the whole controversy as to whether there are two or three Isaiahs or any Isaiah at all, at the heart of all of these intellectual gymnastics stands majestically one whose name is the Word, who is superior to all their bickering and confrontations, and who will ultimately set the seal on that which is His Word, as He has already done in the inscripturated writings. The Scriptures are adequate. Romans 15:4, Whatever was written in the scriptures in days gone by was written for our instruction, so that through patient endurance and through the encouragement drawn from the scriptures, we might hold fast to our hope. This, dear people, is the Reformed faith. We now have in possession all that was written aforetime for our learning. If you open the door one iota on that, you have opened the door to every extra-biblical, para-canonical writing that is circulating around the world. Every wild-eyed person that comes to your door trying to sell you the flying roll or whatever else they're trying to sell you, the testament of the handful of corn on the top of the mountain. There's all kinds of this stuff floating around. But the Bible says that in the scriptures which Jesus himself defined, you and I have all that is necessary to equip us thoroughly and efficiently. And that alone is what God has written for our learning. I have been over 50 years studying these scriptures and haven't begun to touch the surface. I don't need the flying roll or the Book of Mormon or any other paracanonical writings. I have all my time taken up understanding what God has said in his inscripturated word. The distinctiveness now of the prophetic, of the prophecy of Scripture. Listen to this carefully. Listen to this with your inner ears. The inherent voice of the Holy Spirit's authority in the writings determined the formation of the Bible as we have it. I took a lot of care in writing this paragraph. The inherent voice of the Spirit's authority in the writings determined the formation of the Bible as we have it. No council of men made the decision as to what should be included. They simply recognized the authority and unmistakableness of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. This is open to every Christian to confirm to his own satisfaction. That's frightening. Nobody's going to come up to you with an ironclad theory of inspiration. They're going to face you with the fact that you must know God so well that the Holy Spirit in you is not grieved nor quenched and is sensitive to what is and what is not. Jesus put it on that basis. He said, if any man wills to do the will of God, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God or of man. If you've got a moral quirk in your character, you may well embrace the flying roll. But if your heart is after God, the Holy Spirit in you will protect you from every pseudo, phony writing that tries to claim to be Holy Scripture. A good test is to read other books that claim such authority, and the glaring difference will show you what is divinely inspired. F.F. Bruce, an incomparable and a devout scholar, says, what is particularly important to notice is that the New Testament canon was not demarcated by the arbitrary decree of any church council. When at last a church council, the Synod of Carthage in A.D. 397, listed the 27 books of the New Testament, it did not confer upon them any authority which they did not already possess, but simply recorded their previously established canonicity. As Dr. Folks Jackson puts it, the church assuredly did not make the New Testament. The two grew up together. We may well believe that those early Christians acted by a wisdom higher than their own in this matter, not only in what they accepted, but in what they rejected. Divine authority is by its very nature self-evidencing, and one of the profoundest doctrines recovered by the Reformers is the doctrine of the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, by which testimony is borne within the believer's heart to the divine character of Holy Scripture. This witness is not confined to the individual believer, but is also accessible to the believing community. And there is no better example of its operation than in the recognition by the members of the early church of the books which were given by inspiration of God to stand alongside the books of the Old Covenant, the Bible of Christ and His apostles, and with them to make up the written Word of God. My next point is not meant to be offensive, but I'm sure it will be. But I simply ask you to put alongside of the accepted canon of Scripture the extra-biblical writings such as we have in Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and any other religious group which presumes to have a book or writings comparable to the canon of Scripture. Finally, what about New Testament prophets? The writing prophets, who were eyewitnesses of Christ, have written and passed on. The non-revelatory prophets preach and teach and declare what has been written as the Holy Spirit gives them to do. Such utterances do not carry unilateral authority, but are subject to the judgment of the Word. Now, this needs to be put in context. We're not trying to murder the frog. That's not our purpose. The Old Testament, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. In the New Testament, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or claimed of any other spiritual gift, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, it was Paul who gave us direction as to how to handle the gift of prophecy. When the whole church become together and prophets speak, he has given the boundaries and the purpose for that word of prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, he said, when a man prophesies, he is talking to man, and his words have power to build, they stimulate, and they encourage. Now, there are three simple statements here that provide us boundaries for the word of prophecy. Build up, stir up, and cheer up. Build up, stir up, and cheer up. But when the gift of prophecy goes beyond certain boundaries and you start to feel nervous, you may be of a right to feel nervous. There is a subtle and sometimes not so subtle danger in the improper use of the gifts which are not subject to the Word of God. The Lord told me has become a dangerous substitute for it is written. Now, I don't want you to become a bibliolatrist, but by the same token, I don't want you to be vulnerable to every kind of word that comes along in the name of a prophetic utterance. I don't despise prophesying. I heard the prophecy this morning. I was thrilled by it. It encouraged me. It told me to be loyal to the Word, and that's what I've tried to do this morning. I thank God for it. It stirred me up, and it cheered me up. And there have been times in the past when I've come into my pulpit undecided as to what direction I shall take, not having received prior direction. And as I've been getting ready to stand up, a prophetic word has come forth that has literally quoted one of the texts that I was of two minds to handle. And the minute that word came, I knew I was on the right track. And I rose up and spoke with a kind of authority that I otherwise wouldn't have had. Because it was complimentary and it was confirmatory, but it didn't leave me all edgy. Prophecy is valid. But I don't care to listen to prophecies that come from men who have not filled their hearts with a prophecy of Scripture. I'm concerned about charismatic dimensions where prophecies are obviously made out of whole pieces of cloth for various reasons, such as to impress or create prestige. Prophecy is something that we need to protect, and we can only protect it by judging it by the prophecy of Scripture. Prophecy is divine communication, whether at the high level of the Mosaic Constitution, or the high level of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, or the high level of Paul's insights in the book of Ephesians, or the majesty of the apocalypse as John saw it in vision before his startled eyes, or the simple word that comes to us out of an ardent utterance spoken into a microphone. Remember, it will give character to all prophecy if you keep in mind that true prophecy is the second person of the Godhead communicating the heart of the Father.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.